Thank you, Claire and Charlene and Doug. It was beautiful. For many years, I was an avid follower of Tom Clancy's novels. Techno thrillers they were, some of which were turned into movies whose names you have heard. The Hunt for Red October, Patriot Games, The Sum of All Fears, Clear and Present Danger. Of course, he has many more works to his credit. They're all very long. And one of the things that characterizes all of them is that he begins with one person here and introduces you to that person. And then he introduces you to another person in a completely different place, in a completely different sphere of influence. So this goes on for 100 or 150 pages. And to be honest with you, you've got to be really patient until finally he begins to draw all the lines of the plot together, leading up to a world at risk where Jack Ryan saves the day. I often wondered whether he wrote all these subplots separately and then cut and pasted them together, or whether he just somehow develops the whole thing in his head. But I think it's quite amazing to see the greatness of our God, who in his providence is not working out some fanciful fiction, but is working out his plan in space and time. And with the case of Joseph and his brothers, everybody starts out together. And then they go different directions. And in the sermon today, we're going to begin to see how God draws those pieces back together again. The dreams of Joseph, the sale of Joseph to the Ishmaelites, the dreams of his fellow prisoners, the dreams of Pharaoh, the timely remembrance of the cupbearer, the exaltation of Joseph, the time of plenty hitting Egypt, and the famine in the world. All these things begin to happen and come together. These had all developed just as the Lord revealed it in Pharaoh's dreams with Joseph's interpretation. There were 7 years of plenty in which Joseph wisely gathered the abundance into the storehouses. And you'll remember chapter 41, verse 49, we are told Joseph stored up the grain in great abundance like the sand of the sea until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Now that's a lot of grain. When you give up so much, just give up measuring. Then the 7 years of famine came along, and the world became hungry. At the end of chapter 41, last week you saw the famine spread over all the land. Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. What is going to happen next? We're going to see that, of course, Jacob and his family were part of the rest of the world and the famine too. And we'll see what this leads to. And we'll see the circumstances that actually bring his brothers to a point of acknowledging their guilt. But let's pray together. When we continue, we're going to be walking through the text as we have been, and then I'll draw some things together when we conclude. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for this remarkable story, this remarkable account of your faithfulness to your people. And we pray that we would learn about your workings on our own lives, and that your Spirit would be among us wherever we are. For we know that there are no limitations on the power of your word, that it will reach people's hearts wherever they happen to be. And so we trust you to do that, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, when Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you stand there looking at each other?" I think we've all said this to our children, if you've had children at some point, you know, "Why are you standing around? Get to it." And it's a very crucial problem. He says, "And behold, I've heard, verse 2, that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." You know, at the beginning of the pandemic, there are some things that became pretty rare. You remember what they were? Yes, yes, toilet paper. Where can we find toilet paper? Costco's out, but Giant has some. Or hand sanitizer. Same thing. I think people could live without either one of those things, but you can't live without food. And that's what Jacob said. Jacob says, "Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So they headed off on their way, verse 3. So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land. So the 10 brothers continued, but Benjamin was not sent along. He was afraid that something would happen to him. Now, we understand that Benjamin was the last remaining son of Jacob and Rachel, the wife that he loved very deeply. And he remembered that something terrible had happened to Joseph, but he could not even bear the thought of losing his son, Benjamin. Was it that he didn't trust his other brothers? Well, I don't know. As you look at the rest of the chapter, it doesn't seem as though Jacob had changed his behavior of showing favoritism to Benjamin, apart from the other brothers. Perhaps Jacob was afraid, but he was concerned for many reasons, and nonetheless, Benjamin stayed behind. Verse 5 indicates, by the way, that they probably went along with another caravan. Notice it says the sons came to buy among the others who came for the famine was in the land of Canaan. It may have been a caravan that came from Canaan because everybody was having the same problem at this point. And Joseph, verses 6 and following, was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. He said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. He said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." And they said, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." Could you imagine how many times Joseph must have thought about his father and his brothers? Are they doing well? Are they alive? But when he thought about that, what did he think about his brothers who had done such evil to him? Was this disposition to think, "I can't wait to see them. I am going to show them"? Or was it something different? I think it's a good time to ask yourself the question, are there people who have offended you? Do you allow the thoughts of the harm they've done to you to occupy your thoughts during the day or perhaps when it's more still at night? Do you allow those thoughts to embitter you? Well, nothing good comes from that. And as we will see in the continuing narrative, this is obviously not how Joseph occupied his mind. One of the other questions that arises as I read the text is, okay, so Joseph came to this position of power. Why didn't he send for his family? He could have easily sent people. Or do you think that he couldn't? That for the sake of his father, he chose to remain the son that was no more. That more sorrow wouldn't be brought upon his father at the callousness of his murderous sons. George Lawson comments, "What if the news of Joseph's exaltation would have given more pain than pleasure to Jacob when he was informed of the circumstances that prepared the way for it? The highest earthly grandeur of one son would not have compensated for the grief he would feel for the wickedness of his other sons." Now, we don't know the answer to those questions, but in the clear providence of God, Joseph knew that he had been called to this position for a purpose. And there were Joseph's brothers standing right in front of him. Something else I find that caught my attention was he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. We know there were many storehouses in Egypt. Remember? Every city had storehouses. So why did his brothers go to this particular place? And why was Joseph there at that particular time? We don't know, except to say this is God's providence at work again. Now, perhaps Joseph indicated to his staff, said, "Now look, if a party ever comes from Canaan, let me know. I want to be there." Again, we don't know. Now we're told that they did not recognize him. He recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. Now, why do you think they didn't recognize him? Well, just think about it for a couple minutes. First thing is, they certainly weren't expecting to see him. I mean, you know how that is when you see a person out of context. So you're in the grocery store, and you see somebody you think you should know, and you've seen them before, and they seem familiar, and then you wind up talking to them, and, oh, they're the bank teller. Or they work at the drugstore. Oh, sure, that's where I've seen you. But this was a completely non sequitur, no reason to connect for these brothers that this was their brother. Second of all, he was much older than when they last saw him. Do you remember how old he was when they sold him to the Ishmaelites? He was 17. 17. And then in chapter 41, verse 46, we saw last week that Joseph was 30 at the time he entered Pharaoh's service. So there's 13 years. But then there were the 7 years of plenty, which began shortly after the dreams of Pharaoh were told. But we don't know how many years into the time of famine it was that the brothers in Canaan became hungry enough to come down. But let's just say that Joseph was probably 38 or 40 years old by this time. More than 20 years had elapsed. And do I need to tell you that people change a lot in 20 years? You've been to your 20th high school reunion? That's what I'm talking about. Of course I remember you. You look the same. Sure. So 20 years had elapsed. He was much older. But then third, he was also dressed like an Egyptian. He talked like an Egyptian. And he was dressed like a highly ranked Egyptian royal. A lot different than lowly shepherds. In doing some research this week, here's what I found about royal Egyptians back in the day. Their hairstyles of the men in ancient Egypt changed little during the whole of the period, which lasted over 3,000 years. Ancient Egyptian men generally kept their hair short or shaved it off. And wealthy Egyptian men who were in the category of officers of the court, pharaoh, etc., they wore highly elaborate wigs or hair extensions. And they also wore beards that hooked onto their ears. They were tightly woven. So it's no wonder that his brothers didn't recognize him. And you could see that. Now, did that catch your attention there? Where we're told in verse 6, Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Did that ring a little bell with you? Well, it rang a bell with Joseph too. Joseph remembered the dreams. He remembered the dream of his sheaf rising up and the sheaves of the brothers bowing down. And perhaps he thought in his mind how through the hardships, how this was ever going to come about. When he was sold into slavery, when he was working in Potiphar's household, then when he was put in prison, how could this ever come about? I remember the brothers, when the dream was revealed, are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us? Are you to rule over us? Well, here we see it right then and there. And then you have to ask yourself, his response is interesting, isn't it, when he recognizes them. Did you think that he would throw his arms around them and reveal himself right away? Or, if vengeance was his intent, this would be the time. But you see that neither is the case. He did speak to his brothers roughly. Do you see that in verse 7? Treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. Asked them where they came from Canaan. What was his intention? We know that his intention ultimately was mercy and grace. This was Joseph's heart. Did you ever think about the fact that we have no retribution, no record of any retribution against Potiphar's wife? No record of retribution against Potiphar? No retribution against the cupbearer for forgetting Joseph for 2 years? We will not see any retribution against his brothers either. Surely he's going to give them a hard time. But there's not going to be vengeance. And we'll see later why that's the case. And so you know that it's a true test of forgiveness when you're gracious, when it's in your power to do otherwise. It's contrary to the sinful nature of man to forgive when we have the chance to get even. As we saw in our study of Romans chapter 12, verse 19, never take your own vengeance, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And I've heard it put this way, the only people with whom you should try to get even are those who have been kind to you. From the cross, our Lord himself cried out, forgive them. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. No, there's not going to be any vengeance, but there will be more drama. We have known and seen the guilt of the brothers from the very beginning, but now we're seeing the circumstances that are going to lead to them to discover their own guilt and feel the conviction of their sin. So he accused them of being spies. Did you see that? Verse 9, you are spies. Verse 12, actually also verse 11, I was right, verse 12. It's the nakedness of the land you've come to see. Now, I believe that Joseph was giving his brothers a little taste of their own medicine. You might recall that when they were shepherding the flock, Joseph came, and Joseph returned and gave Jacob a bad report, got them in trouble. Remember that? And then Jacob sent him again to find them, and he was sent to Dothan. But nonetheless, though they never called him a spy in that context, that's probably how they perceived him to be. Then verse 12, verse 13, they tell their story. They said, we are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan, and behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. Have you ever had someone speak to you in your presence and describe you as being no more? This is exactly what they were saying. Joseph knew about whom they were speaking. They didn't know that he was standing right in front of them. They didn't know. But what you can see is that they had come to believe their own narrative about what had happened. They assumed that Joseph was dead. They believed the lie that they told to their father, and yet there he was. Imagine how Joseph's heart leapt, though, when he heard that Jacob was alive and so was Benjamin. Now, Joseph has something in mind here, but Joseph said, verse 14, it's as you said, you are spies. It's as I said, you are spies. By this you will be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother while you remain confined, that your words may be tested whether there is truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. And he put them in, they put them all together in custody for 3 days. Again, here's a taste of their own medicine. They're put in prison. They're confined. They didn't know how long they were going to be confined. And just imagine what that conversation was like in that cell. Well, we get a little taste of it when they come out in just a few verses. And are we asking, as we ask this question about their confinement, was that confinement for the brothers to think about what they had done, or time for Joseph to think about what he would do? I don't know if you ever noticed, but when the brothers are brought out, Joseph's plan has changed. Notice in verse 16 it says, send one of you and let him bring your brother. And when Joseph brings them out on the third day, he says, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you're in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die. So his plan had changed. Instead of sending just one, he was just going to keep one. And I think there's a very practical reason for that. The practical reason is that 9 men and mules can carry more provisions than one. He was very, very concerned about the well-being of his father and his brother, and his brother's families as well. And so this was a test. This was a way for Joseph to test their sincerity, their honesty, and also to meet Benjamin. But in verses 21 and following, we see the moment of truth, don't we? They said to one another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? Well, you did not listen. Now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. You know, they said that they're honest men. Well, these are the first honest words that we really heard from them, from the depths of their heart. And in this, you see the insecurity of a guilty conscience, don't you? I think that's what they were talking about in prison, how this had all developed, why this was happening to them. But there are a couple of important things that we see in the words I just read. The first of all is how they refer to Joseph. You see that they refer to him as our brother and the boy. How did they refer to him before? That dreamer. They mocked him. Their hearts had been changing. But also, we see in these verses, the first account, in the original event in chapter 37, there's no report of pleas from Joseph when the brothers were determining what to do to him. But here, we are introduced to their recollection. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. Can you imagine how many times the cries of their brother were heard in their conscience over the years? After all these years, their sense of guilt did not appear, but was coming to the surface and was intensified. Are you carrying around a sense of guilt for an offense that you have not dealt with? If you belong to Christ, he will continue to bring it to your attention in one way or another, through the ministry of the Word, through your reading of the Word, through the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart and your life. What's the best thing to do to relieve your fears? To come clean. Confess your sins to the Lord and to anyone else whom you may have offended. The Lord may lead you to think of in your mind. One of my favorite passages in this regard is in Isaiah 55, where we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Seek the Lord while he may be found. He is seeking you. He is seeking you. And the brothers could see that this was God's hand at work. Ordinarily, in Scripture, we don't see a direct correspondence between suffering and sin. But here, the brothers make an appropriate conclusion that they are suffering because of what they had done. You see what it says? It says, "Why has this distress come upon us? Why has God brought this into my life?" Well, because God is about the work of repentance. And God is also not out to get them, but God is out to save them and their families from this famine, which, of course, at this point, they don't see. And so you see this conversation going on. Here comes a reckoning for his blood. And they didn't know that Joseph understood. That must have really been a moment. Because there was a translator there, and Joseph used the translator when he was corresponding, conversing with the brothers. But the translator wasn't translating the conversation between the brothers. But Joseph heard. Imagine, can't you see Joseph's heart? He was moved to see what was at work in their hearts. He had to step out. And when he came back, he decided which of the brothers he was going to take with him. Verse 24, the end of that verse, he took Simeon from among them and bound him before their eyes. Why Simeon? As you know the story, you study the book of Genesis, you know that Simeon was not Mr. Congeniality. In the blessing to his sons in chapter 49, Jacob had nothing good to say about Simeon. It was Levi and Simeon who orchestrated the slaughter of the Shechemites earlier, back in chapter 34. These were wicked men. Joseph kept Simeon back. And he bound them before their eyes. Now they observed in him, they could see what they deserved. It was a picture that they were to keep in mind until they returned. And Joseph had a surprise for them. Verse 25, Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to replace every man's money in his sack, and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain, verse 26, and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of a sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." Now do the scriptures say, and they rejoiced that the money was there, that they had, no. This time their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Again, their sensitivity was so clear as they looked in and saw this bag of silver or gold. They saw it as another evidence that God was out to get them for what they had done. Joseph, The powerful ruler of Egypt would now view them as spies and thieves. Isn't it interesting that when they come under conviction like this, they see everything that was intended good to be as a threat? Oswald Chambers wrote, "If you fear the Lord, you have nothing else to fear. But if you don't fear the Lord, you have everything to fear." So these were men now who were on the verge of seeing themselves the way they truly are. And by the way, this is the first time in the whole book that any of the 10 brothers mention God. And so they finally get back. When they get back to Jacob, their father, verse 29, they told him that what had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our..." That's got to kind of strike you every time you read that. "We're honest men, yet they've been lying to their father all these years. We're honest men. We have never been spies. We're 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more. The youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me. Take grain for the famine of your households and go your way. Bring your brother's youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies but honest men, and I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' And they emptied their sacks. Behold, every man's bundle of money was in the sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid." Now, the English does not really do justice to the Hebrew either here or earlier when the money was found. But they were absolutely terrified. And so now Jacob imagines the very worst. Verse 36. "Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you were to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" It's fair to say that given everything that he experienced, we shouldn't expect Jacob to be an optimist. Joseph is dead, he thinks. Simeon is dead, he concludes. And Benjamin is as good as dead if they take him to Egypt. And that's where the story pauses. In time, will they go back to Egypt and take Benjamin along? Throughout the story, I think there are some important things to take away. First, get out from under the insecurity of a guilty conscience. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Jerry Bridges wrote, "This is not make-believe. You are indeed guilty in yourself, but God is no longer regarding you as guilty, because the guilt of your sin has already been borne by Christ as your substitute. The sentence has been served. The penalty has been paid. To use Paul's expression, you have died to sin's guilt." So seek the Lord while he may be found. Experience the joy of forgiveness and freedom from guilt. Second, extend mercy rather than seeking vengeance. Extend mercy rather than seeking vengeance. What is your attitude toward those who have harmed you? Is it to heap burning coals on their head, to do good to them? Or is it something worse? Thirdly, believe God's word. I believe that it was Joseph's belief in God's promises and God's revelation as revealed in the dreams that kept him going. He knew that God's word was true and that it was going to be fulfilled. And interesting, you'll notice that Jacob says, "All of this has come against me." He's essentially saying, "Everything is against me." But he is the patriarch of the chosen people. He's been given, he's the bearer of the covenants, the one who is to pass God's promises down from generation to generation. He has the promises. And you might feel that way sometimes, like everything is against me, everyone is against me. But remember what we saw when we studied Romans. If God is for us, who can be against us? And then I love the next verse. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also together with him freely give us all things? He's proven his love to you by giving you his son. And finally, fourthly and finally, we could say every week in this narrative, the Lord is working out his purpose. We need that message now more than ever, don't we? He's working out his purpose. Joseph never could have imagined how this was going to work out. His brothers never could have imagined how this was going to work out. His father never could have imagined how this was going to work out. And yet, God was causing all these things to work for good. This is God's grace and mercy to each one of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to look at this remarkable account. And we pray that you would sink it deep into our hearts, that we would see the mercy in the life of Joseph, and that we would remember we have a merciful God and a merciful Savior. And Lord, I pray for those who are sinking under a guilty conscience today. I pray that they would look to you, that they would get out from under this burden of guilt because Jesus has made it possible for them to be forgiven, to be renewed into new life. And help us, Lord, to believe God's word and to believe that you are working out your purpose regardless of what we are experiencing at the present moment. We ask these things, Lord, because you're a great and awesome God. You are still working out your narrative of redemption today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.